Greetings to all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We're today in lesson 42, and we are in chapter 14. We're going to continue from where we stopped last time in verse 22. Jesus, we read, immediately after he performed that miracle of feeding the people, and immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. So he tells the disciples, you go get on the boat, you go to the other side of the water, which is, you know, the Sea of Galilee, while he stayed behind there, still talking to the people, you know, gently, encouraging, uplifting, you know, we don't know how much was done at that point, and then, you know, gradually sends them away. So in other words, there's an awful lot of background there. And, you know, had you been there and saw all that, you know, you would get the flavor of it and realize, in other words, when you study the scriptures, you have to understand there's always an awful lot of background behind the scenes, but, you know, God does not necessarily record every tiny little detail. But at least, you know, when we sit down and meditate on those things, we have to do all those, this kind of meditation and, you know, sort of close our eyes and transport ourselves to that situation and look at all the ramifications and everything that is happening there. Then it becomes a living thing, a real thing, and then pretty soon you feel like you've been there and you are part of the miracle and your faith is being built and you're strengthened. And it's not just, well, an old story, you know, words and don't mean anything to me. It's sort of a shallow thing, you know, just interesting. And, you know, it's just written here, so I'm reading it. You see, we have to go far beyond that. That's what God says, you know, that man shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And all the things that we recorded, and that happens, you know, when we eat them, and then, you know, well, what happens when we eat? We have to chew it, you know, we chew on it, so to speak, and we think, and we ponder, and we consider, and we meditate, and that's how we eat God and drink his blood. You see, we eat his flesh and drink his blood, not only of Jesus Christ, but of the Father too. You see, and that's how he becomes a part of us, and we become a part of him. He abides in us, we abide in him. It goes both ways. Because oftentimes we generally think about the fact that God is in us when we forget that we are in God too. And just like parents, you know, and children, they develop a relationship, then the parents are in the children, and the children in the parents. That is, if they develop a relationship, if they don't, you know, they're sort of like strangers. They just know about each other. Well, this is my kid, but, you know, I know nothing about him. I don't know what he thinks or what she thinks. And kids say the same thing about the parents, you know. That's not the kind of a relationship God wants us to have with him. But revel in one another. Think about one another. Meditate on one another. You know, live inside one another. That's how we become one. And most people don't do it. That's why they, you know, they look skinny, spiritually speaking, emaciated. And so we read here in verse 22, after that is done, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And that takes a while for all that to happen. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. Now when the evening came, he was alone there. So nobody was there. He was gone. That deserted place, you know, has a hill there. You know, it's called a mountain here. But, you know, in Israel, you generally don't have many mountains. You have hills. And, when, you know, when you go to the Galilee, you see a lot of hills there. You know, and in local terms, they're called mountains. Mountains can be high or low, so those were very low mountains. He goes up there and he prays, all by himself. Nobody's around. And the disciples at this time are rowing, you know, to the other side of the lake, and he's still there, and the multitudes are gone. And so he's sort of re-energizing himself, you know, recharging the batteries, and he's becoming one with God. And so there's a lot to talk about and to thank him for all those things that are being done, and constant guidance and direction, you know, for the future. So, you know, much goes into that. Verse 24, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, that is, you know, the Sea of Galilee, and today, you know, in other words, if you come from this country, you go over there, you call it a lake. Well, there they call it a sea. A sea means body of water, that's all it means. And so they were in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And that Sea of Galilee has all those currents of winds, you know, that come from all directions, and oftentimes they have storms there, and they can be extremely dangerous, because it sort of happened quickly, without warning, and you get on the lake, and everything is nice and smooth, and suddenly you have a storm there, and you're in the middle of there, and it's an open area, and the wind just sweeps down from the mountains all around, and you can really get into real trouble. So that's what's happening here. And obviously all those things are on the on the mind of God and on the mind of Jesus Christ. You know, this is not happening in a vacuum, just, well, just story, it just happened. You see, there's an awful lot of calculations here. After all, God is the one in charge of the creation and the wind and, you know, all those things that happen. He's very much mindful of everything. And Jesus Christ is very much involved in this story. So obviously this is just beyond the natural things that happened. And so as the story develops, we find out. Verse 25, now in the fourth watch of the night, you see, the night and the day are divided to four watches. Each watch is 3 hours. And so you're talking almost toward the morning now. And in the fourth watch of the night, that is watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. That they didn't expect. Here it is stormy, and it is getting a little bit lighter, and you barely see what's happening, and they see Jesus of all things. Of course, they don't know it's Jesus at the beginning. This is somebody walking on the sea. So you can understand, when you come to this point, that this was not a coincidence, the way it happened, the sending them away before him, because generally they all went together. And for him to go up there, and he sent the multitude, and then he goes and prays, you see. So all those things are sort of, you might say, coordinated between him and God. It's not done in a vacuum. And this is what is happening here. So he walks on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled. What else would you do when you see that? I mean, you're in a panic, you know, the water is stormy, you're trying very hard, you know, it gets finally a little bit light, and you can see your way around. You see, and he told them that he was going to meet them on the other side of the sea. They didn't know how he's going to get there. Maybe he's going to take another boat, you know, later on or whatever. And of all things, they see him walking on the sea. And they were troubled, saying, it is a ghost. Or it is a spirit. That's what they say, you know. They didn't use that word ghost that came later on. A spirit. What do you mean by spirit? You know, a demon. You see? Either that or an angel. But, you know, they didn't say an angel. They say it's a spirit. So it could be either one. And they cried out for fear. Now, if you see an angel, you don't cry out for fear. But, you know, if it is a demon, because there was a lot of demons in those area, you know, in that area around that time, and you see Jesus Christ oftentimes casting out demons. And they were scared to death. You see? So, what happens later on, you know, in times of the history that developed later on with the false concepts, of ghosts, you know, of people, you know, going to their grave, and then, you know, somebody coming out of that body, and it goes to heaven, or it is in limbo, and it's floating around, or it comes back to haunt me, reincarnation, or, you know, this is their ghost, you know, that particular person, you see, all those things develop later on, because of superstition, instead of realizing there is God, and there is man, and there are angels, and there are demons. So take your choices there. Who is appearing before you? And generally speaking, unfortunately, because of the wickedness of men, a lot of demons were more visible than holy angels. You see? A lot of bad experiences there. And so people, because of ignorance and later on doctrine of heaven and hell, they began to think that it's actually somebody, a person that died, you know, came out of the grave, you know, and here it is, his ghost. They call it a ghost, you see? But all those things came later on from pagan folklore, and from pagan superstitions. What they saw is plainly, from their point of view, a demon. You see? You know, invisible form. And that's basically what he was, from their point of view. Until they realized, no, that was not a demon. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I. You see? Do not be afraid. It's not a demon, it's me. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, he calls him Lord, so you should already know that, you know, this is him. But, you know, when you are in a state of panic, you know, you just don't think rationally. So on one hand, he recognizes him, and he calls him Lord. On the other, says, If it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And Peter was always rash, you know, in his behavior. He was impetuous in his conduct. He always functioned like that. In other words, he emotionally reacted before thinking properly about the matter. But that's what he says. And so he said, that is Jesus Christ, come. You see, the word of God is spirit. His word is command. And that's why he told us. Men shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, because it is a command from God. And you cannot disobey that. And yet people, you know, choose and pick, you know. I want to obey by this, you know, live by this command, so obey this command, and I'm going to forget about the others. I don't want, you know, I don't care about the others. Some say, well, it's not necessary for salvation. If it is a word of God, it's a command. God does not suggest, well, if you feel like it, you know, depending on the weather, things like that. God doesn't function like that. He said, come. That's a command. And behind the command is power, you see? And only God can do that. And just like it happens, you know, with people of great power. When they have great power, you know, they just say a word and things are done because there are people who do it for them, you see? Like the emperor says, you know, do this and do that and things are done. And, you know, we all have a measure of power. Well, this is ultimate power. And so he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. A lot of people say, you know, the man that walked on the sea is Jesus Christ, and they forgot about Peter. So he's still in that state of mind, you know, like a little child. You know, daddy says, come to me, you know, and he comes, and he begins to walk, and he looks around, you know, the little kid that just barely is walking, he looks around and gets a little bit scared, and then he falls, you see? He realizes he's walking on his own, and nobody's there to support him, like, you know, before his mommy or daddy or things like that. That's, in essence, what is happening to Peter here. But at least he walked. See, he was the second man in history that walked on the water. You see? And some people forget that. Peter, went through a very interesting experiences in his life. This is one of them. And so he walked on the water. He literally walked on the water. He experienced that, and he was the only man that experienced that. And you can imagine later on the disciples, you know, asking him, and then his family and friends and relatives and children, because he was married and he had children too, all asking, you know, tell me about the time, you know, that you walked on the water, you know, how did it feel? Things like that. An awful lot, you know, again, of background behind it. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. Was he afraid of God? No. He was afraid of the wind, and yet God commanded us, if you are to put your trust in me, you shouldn't fear anything. And if you do, it's because you don't put your trust in me, and you think that I cannot do it for you. And that's evil, he said. You, being evil, know how to give good gifts. How much more would your Heavenly Father give you? Oh, you a little faith. You see, that's our problem, and all of us have it, and we all know it if we're honest. We do not have that kind of raw faith, just a little child that just, you know, his dad or mom say, you know, jump in the pool, and then they jump into their arms, they're not afraid of anything, you see. And Peter was not in that state of mind. He was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. If he just continued to walk by faith, he would be walking all the way to Jesus and come back, you know, with him on the boat. But what happens when we fear, when we take our eyes off God? Things happen. Trouble comes our way. So oftentimes when we're in trouble, we should understand why we are in trouble. We took our eyes off God. We took our hands off His hand. You see, we stopped obeying His command, come. The command was very simple, come. It was not look around, see the circumstances. See, they're favorable, you know, go based on the circumstances, you know, and make your decisions. He didn't say that. He just said very plainly, come. And the faith of Peter was only for a few steps. And that's not good enough. And that's why Christ said, he that endures until the end shall be saved. So if you walk for a little while, as many people do, and then you take off because of all kind of problems that come your way, you are not going to be there. It's as simple as that. To reach your destiny by nature, you have to walk until the end of the road, not partly. And this is what was happening to him. This is what is happening to us on a daily basis. That's a wonderful example for all of us to consider and meditate on and ponder. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. Now, he was not yet close to him. We don't know how close he was to him. But immediately Jesus was right there, right next to him. He stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" That's a question that he's addressing to every single one of us. "Oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt?" You see? And all of us are guilty of that. And we do it all the time. And sometimes, you know, we have more faith than at other times based on how obedient we are to God. The more obedient we are to Him, the more confidence we have, the more boldly we can come to Him, and the more we know that when we ask according to His will, because sometimes it may not be His will, sometimes He may have something else in mind, you see. Just like the disciples, you know, maybe it was their will just to stick around with Jesus and then go and all together. And He said, "No, you go ahead. I'll follow you later on." You see, and so they obeyed. And then they got into that situation. But still, He was always there with them. And He'll always be with us if we are with Him. And that's the way it goes. And it's not, you know, this false doctrine, "Jesus did it for me." He doesn't do it for you. You got to do your part. He gives you an example, gives you a command, you obey it. You don't say, "He did it for me." He gives us a command, "Keep the Sabbath." And people say, "No, I don't keep it because He did it for me." And that goes for many other things. You see? Those are not men of faith. And yet the claim to be of the faith, you know, is they call it Christianity. You see? That's an empty faith. Meaningless. It's a big lie. You see? You have to obey God, you have to obey Christ, you have to walk in His path and commandments, all of it, not just some of it. You have to walk all the way toward Him, not just few steps, and then claim that you are His follower. You cannot be His follower if you walk only a few steps. You've got to go all the way. And He commanded us, "Men shall live by every word, by every law, by every statute and judgment and precept and testimony, and every instruction." That's the doctrine of Christ. That's the law of Moses. You see, that's the law of God, that's the Torah, from beginning until the end. And most of us don't believe it, don't do it, don't walk in it. And that's the reason why we are so divided. So many religions, so many sects, so many denominations, so many doctrines, so many divisions, you know, so many different leaders, and they all think their own way, this way, that way, and the other way, and people, you know, pick and choose who are they're going to follow, anybody but Christ, all the way. You see, these are lessons of faith here. And all of us are of little faith. And He's going to tell us that when the time comes. "Why did you doubt? Oh, you of little faith. Look at all the troubles you got through, you know, throughout the entirety of your life because you had doubt in me. You didn't walk all the way. I command you, and you would not obey all the way, just partly." That doesn't mean anything. And so when they got into the boat, the wind ceased immediately. So you see, the whole thing was planned. They needed to learn a lesson of faith. They needed to learn to put their trust in God wholeheartedly all the way. And this was not just a coincidence or, you know, a cute little story to tell children. This is not for children. This is for adults. This is for all of us. You see, you tell children those kind of things and they grow up with this kind of faith and they remain that way. And all of us are little children, one way or the other. And so this is what happens here. Verse 33, "Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped Him." Now, you don't worship man, you worship God. You see? "Saying, truly, you are the Son of God." What happened to the miracle that just happened shortly before that He performed? It wasn't good enough for them to give them faith that He can do everything? And all the other miracles that they witnessed before that, I mean, they have to wait until this point. But you know, this is human nature. It is not in us to have faith in God. God has to plant it in us, and that's how He does it. That's the reason why all these things are happening. So we can learn to trust in God. You see? So it's not in a vacuum that He's commanding us to trust in Him and put our faith in Him. He gives us opportunities, all kind of things like that. And He's helping us along the way. You see? To develop faith. And so, now they say you are truly the Son of God. And you think that should settle it once and for all. Yet at the end of time, you know, the end of the road, you know, they all fled from Him and ran away for their life. What happened? Here is the Son of God. You see? Well, that's what happens to all of us. And God knows that. And He knows our state of mind. He knows our nature, our weakness of the flesh. And He's very patient, very long-suffering, very merciful, very forgiving. You see? He doesn't give up on us. just like a father, you know, and a mother try to teach their kid to walk or ride a bike, they're patient, you know, until the kid can do it on his own, until he becomes an adult, you see. And that's, our Heavenly Father is much more than that. It's sometimes, you know, we forget that, and we don't see it that way, and he's not a personal reality to us, you know, just sort of, you know, way off, way up there, you know, far away, you know, a distant reality, instead of a personal living reality right there, you see. And he sees everything that we do, we think, we feel, we go through, fully aware of it at all times. Those who walk with him and seek his face, he seeks their faith, you know, their face, that is, and walks with them. And so that's how we develop a relationship with him, on a personal basis. But he's not interested in a partial relationship, because a lot of people have a partial relationship with Jesus Christ, and it's not good enough. You know, you have a partial relationship with the bank, well, you just have a partial, or, you know, work with them and blessings or whatever comes from that. But God demands that we have a total relationship with him. And most of us don't. And yet, his hand is always stretched or outstretched, you know, for us, waiting for us to come and hold his hand and walk all the way until the end of the road. And so, this is what we read here. They recognize him. You are the Son of God. What does it mean when you say the Son of God in the Hebrew community? You are God. So you see, the reality there was there. Even before them, around that time, and many other people, like Nathanael, many others, they always knew the reality that there is the God in heaven, the El Elyon, the Most High, and there is the one who is sent by him, who at this point became known as his Son, and through the scriptures they were already told that he's going to come and he's going to be called, among other things, the Son of God. It says, you read in Psalm 2, you are my Son, this day I have begotten you, in many other places. You see? So the reality of the two beings, divine beings, one is the Most High, one is, you know, that, and so they call him in English God, you know, from God, the German, and he's only one. The Father is only one. There are no two of them. So that reality that there is only one God never changed. Yet that doesn't make it monotheism, because the other person who is with him is also God, and that means he's also Elohim, he's also divine. But he's not the first one, he's not the Father. And he himself said, my Father is greater than I. You see? That's what you read in the writings of the disciples. There is one God, there is one, you know, Father, one El Elyon, and one Lord, one Adon, but both of them are deities. You see, this is what confused people. And as time went by, you know, the Christian community, so-called Christian community, even with all their ignorance, they still maintain this understanding that there is one God, and, you know, there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, but then they went one extra one and invented another God, called him the Holy Spirit. So they've got three now, when there are only two. The Jewish community said, no, there are no three, there are no two, there is only one. So they're both in the ditch. They're both wrong. They're both in ignorance and blindness, and the day is coming when God is going to open the eyes of all and have mercy on them, because obviously people don't do it maliciously, most of them anyway. And so this is what is happening here. They acknowledge him as the Son of God. That means they acknowledge him as God. The God of Israel, the husband of Israel, the eternal that was sent by the other eternal. And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, and that's above the Sea of Galilee. And when the men of that place recognized him, they went out into all the surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick. So faith was there. He's a, you know, here's a healer who can really do it. So they put the trust in him, not in the physicians. They say, well, people would do it today if you knew that there is somebody there and who is doing healing and everybody's going to come after him to heal them. But that's partial faith, you see. The question is, are you going to obey him in everything? Or is it just because, you know, you want, you know, something from him and then have faith only in that area? And God is not interested in us having faith only in a certain area, but in every conceivable area, in good times and bad times. When we want something very bad and we need it, and he says no, to have the faith that what he says is good for us. And down the road, things will work out, you see? And people don't function like that. So just because they went after him and had faith and they were healed, that still doesn't mean much. There are a lot of people like that, partial faith. It's not good enough with God. But God knows we cannot have it all at one time, so he's allowing us to have all kind of experiences in this area, in that area, in the other area, until we come to the point where we have total, raw faith in every given area, an absolute way. You see? And that's sometimes we learn the last moment of our life. Just like John the Baptist, you know, he had a little doubt there, you know, not complete faith, but whatever is happening, it's the will of God. I don't need to worry about it. Even if I die, so what? I'm in the hands of God. Well, he began to lose confidence there and had doubts and even asked, you know, are you the one or shall we look to another? Well, finally he had to realize this is the will of God. And then he went, you know, peacefully to his death. You see? And sometimes, you know, some of us are called upon by God to go all the way into martyrdom, you see, and to have that faith until the end. And most of us don't have to go through that, and that's thankfully for us. And so these people, you know, had that partial faith in terms of healing, not in other areas. Well, they could have had it also in terms of food because he fed them. So they can have, you know, the faith also there, but that too was a one-time or two-time, a few-times affair. It's not on a daily basis. And so you still have to have, you know, that faith on a daily basis that God will give you your daily bread. And so they came all over, from all over there, and they begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. You see, in English you read it, you don't know what you are reading here, because God commanded, this Jesus Christ commanded Israel through Moses, that you being a royal priesthood, you see, not only having the priesthood among you, the Levi, but you as a nation are going to be a royal priesthood, and the priests were to wear clothes that the high priest, you know, that was blue, and he said nobody else is going to be wearing that kind of a cloth, only the high priest, but you being a royal priesthood, you make a corner, four corners on your garment, which they did in those days, on the outer garment, and to it you add a blue thread, a mark of a royal priesthood, which means a person who obeys the law of God, you see, and therefore a teacher to others, because he obeys the law of God and he walks in righteousness. And so that became a custom, you know, that you go and you know, a woman, for example, wouldn't touch a man, but she could touch, you know, his, what they call tzitzit in Hebrew, you know, the fringes, you see, and that's exactly what they were doing here. So when you read that, you know, if you don't know that, you have no background, you don't know what you are reading, but if you have the background, you immediately see that in your own eyes, you know, your mind eyes, so to speak, the eye in your mind, and you know what's happening. And so that's what they did, you know, is they would bow down, you see, they would hold, you know, and that's it. And because symbolic of the law, the Torah, the power of God, and so forth, and, you know, it's not a coincidence that they do it. It's not meaningless. And so they said, if I can only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well because of their faith. You see? And they didn't touch him on the shoulder or the leg or, you know, the beard or anything else. That was symbolic of the law of God. And those who do it, they in essence acknowledge that they are in obedience to the law of God, and they're going to have the law of God in their heart and minds, are going to walk in it, and therefore God would respond to them. So an awful lot of things go behind the scene there, and if you don't understand it, you really are not getting what you read in this little statement here, touch the hem of his garment. That's why you have to know and live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then you understand everything in a grand manner. Chapter 15, then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Why would they even ask a question like that? Is that the most important thing? Tradition of the elders? What about the law of God? So they say, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, when you go, you know, and work in the yard and work, you know, with dirt and work in the mud pile, things like that, obviously you want to be clean because God commanded his people to be clean. You know, not to let bacteria and viruses and things like that to get into their body and their, whatever. You know, so that was a part of the law of God, yes. But on the other hand, you see, they were going over and above and beyond. And sometimes you have no water around here. You know, what do? Well, you eat. You know, you walk down the field and you see an apple, you want to pick up an apple and you eat. You don't worry about, you know, washing your hands and washing the apple and things like that, you see. But they developed rituals that had nothing to do with the law of God. You see, they were based on the law, but they went over and above and beyond, and now it became the law. It was not the law of God. And so now that it became the law, That was a tradition of the elders. They didn't say, you know, from Moses. Then that means that you are a sinful person if you don't do it. And to this very day, if you walk into a religious home, you see them, you know, having a little special pot, and they even have a special way of washing their hands. You know, you take the pot and you pour it on one hand, and then you pour it on the other hand, then you pour it on the other hand, and then you dry your hands, and before that you don't eat. It's a ritual. But it's not a holy ritual. You see, it's based on the law of God, which you should be clean. You see, but that by itself, you know, there are circumstances where, you know, you cannot have water around. You know, you eat, so what? Because, you know, it's not going to kill you. And then if you have water, well, you wash your hands. Why do you need to make a ritual out of it and call it holy? You know, tradition of the elder, rabbinic tradition, when it's not of God. And so, you see, they were inventing their own commandments. Yes, based on the law of God, but their own commandments, as the nature of man is, you know, we always want to invent our own ideas, and then we sanctify those ideas, and we call them holy, and then we claim that they came from God, and that was their problem, you see? And then you condemn others when they don't do it. And every group have their own idiosyncrasies, and they think that those things are righteous and holy in the sight of God, and they are not. And that's what they were doing here. And so he says, well, how come they don't do it? And he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress, you know, the commandments of God because of your tradition? As some people say, you know, well, this is an Irish man, you know, he's answering a question with a question. And Jews do that too all the time. You ask them a question, you know, they answer you with a question. But, you know, sometimes you need to do that. You need to draw their attention. But there is something deficient about their reasoning, their argument. And so sometimes a question, you know, as an answer for a question is the proper thing to do. And that's what he did there. You know, you come and complain about traditions of the elders. How about the knowledge of God? How about the law of God? That's what he says. Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? You see? So you are in a much more guilty state of mind, and here, you know, you go for the little picky things, and you blow it out of proportion when you are transgressors to begin with of the very law of God. Where does that put you? So you who call yourself holy and righteous and holy Jews, you are transgressors. You get the beam in your eye and you go and try to, you know, get something a little cheaper for wood, you know, out of somebody's eye. You see, and oftentimes people are that way. They're picky, and they don't look at their own nature and character, which has gross problems there, and they don't see it, and faults. That's human nature. And we should look at the mirror and see ourselves, you know, is that reflective of us? So he says in verse 4, he gave them an example, for God commanded. You know, it's not the rabbis, it's not Moses, it's God. And in essence, that was himself. He's the one that did it in person, bringing the knowledge of God, you know, the one from above, to them in Mount Sinai. He said, for God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. How many people are going to do it today who call themselves Christians? This law is not done, was not done away with. And the day will come when people, if they do that, they're going to be put to death. When Jesus Christ returns and reigns upon this earth, and he puts his law in the hearts and the minds of all. You see? People are not going to be playing games with the law of God. It's not done away with. It's not nailed to the cross, and Christ didn't do it for us. And so he says, this is the law of God, but you transgress it. But you say, in contrast, you know, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift of God. In other words, I know that you've got needs, but, you know, I need to give an offering to God, and that's more important than you. And God says, oh, no, it's not more important than him. If your father and mother are destitute and they need help, you go help them first. God is not hungry, you know, he's not going to starve if you don't give him this gift. He wants you more. That's where mercy comes, you know, rather than the sacrifice. Now, if you got plenty to give to your father and your mother, and then you can go and offer God, that's fine. That's pleasing in his sight. But you see how they went, you know, inventing their own doctrines, their own nature, their own character, their own, you know, humanism, so to speak. That's what humanism is all about today. People think that they're smarter than God and more righteous than God. And that's what they were saying. And then he, the poor father or mother, need not, that is, you know, the one that that's supposed to honor father and mother, he's told, well, you really don't need to do it. It's more important that you give it to the church, you know. It's more important that you give it to the synagogue. And so for generations, And it's still down in many countries. You go to South America, you go to a little town there, you see a huge building called the church, and a lot of poverty-stricken people around. There are people who would not give their children shoes so they can give it to the priest, to the church. You see? And people of religion all around the earth do it in their ignorance and blindness, thinking that it's more pleasing to God, and they don't know God. You see? They don't know the mercy and the grace of God and the kindness of God, and so they want to out-righteous in their own sight. You know, they're going to be more righteous than God. And that's what these people were all about. So he said, you know, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. You came up with this idea. God didn't come up with this idea. God says you honor your father and mother first. And if that means that, you know, this is the last coin that you have to buy them food, you go and give it to your parents. God doesn't need it. If you got extra, that's something else. A lot of people are depriving their own flesh, and they contribute generously to the church or the synagogue or this cause or that cause, or people give themselves to serve other people and they forget about their own. And God made it very plainly. The person that forgets his own flesh and blood and doesn't care about his needs is worse than an infidel. As Paul said, let him be considered as a publican and an infidel who does not take care of his own people, of his own flesh and blood, of his own wife and daughters and things like that. You see? And people, you know, just invent their own religion in their own mind and eyes, you know, and they say, well, I'd rather give it to God, it's more important, or I'd rather give it to a worthy cause, you know, or people, and they go and feed all the world, you know, and in their own backyard, you know, in this nation, like any other nation, there are a lot of poverty-stricken people who are starving to death many times, and they couldn't care less about them, and they go and spread, you know, their resources and give it to all kind of causes, or people that don't really need it, or maybe they need it, but first you take care of your own before you go and take care of others. You see, we don't function like that as we should, so there's this transgression everywhere, and we always have to consider that. We should seek God with all of our being and heart, and then we should care for our family, you see, and then when we have the time and the wherewithal, we should take care of others too. Remember, all is a priority, and these people did not. And so I said, by doing so, you were making the commandment of God of none effect by your own tradition. Therefore, he called them hypocrites, because that's hypocrisy. He said, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, you know. It doesn't mean that all the Jews were that way. He's talking about, you know, a group of people that were always picky, 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 picky. And religious people, you know, tend to be that way. The more religious they are, oftentimes, the more they are that way. You see, he said, Isaiah prophesied about you because you are hypocrites. These people draw near to me with their mouth. Lip service. Oh, how great is the Lord. Praise be the Lord. And all kind of things like that. Then they go about doing all kind of mischief and evil things all around and hating their neighbor and couldn't care less about their wife and daughters and sons and all that. And as soon as, you know, they leave the doorpost of the church or the synagogue or any other place, that's hypocrisy in the sight of God, and he's watching that. So he says, you know, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And that's, in essence, what you find in many religions. Very sincere people, devout people, but it has been like that from the beginning of time, from the Garden of Eden. You see, the sacrifice of Cain, he was offering it before God, an act of religious worship, but that was all in vain. God did not accept it, because, you see, what went through his mind at the same time was not what God was expecting and accepting. And a lot of people followed in the way of Cain, doing their own thing, inventing their own doctrines, inventing their own gods, their own ideas, their own teachings. You see, altering the religion of God, not doing that which is pleasing in his sight. And a lot of people all around, you know, they just love to worship, you know, be it Muhammad or be it Allah, or be it Buddha, or, you know, any given religion, or in Christianity, or in Judaism. They just love to come and worship God. It makes them feel good. A lot of people, you know, do it you know, sort of an entertainment. And God says, all that is in vain. You have to do it according to the exact instructions that I gave you, in accordance with my will, with accordance with my teachings and commandments. Not yours. people are not getting the message to this very day. The overwhelming majority of human beings who are religious and come before their concept of God in any given religion, they are doing it all in vain. Though they can have, you know, a lot of praise on their lips, but their heart is far from Him. And the only way your heart is going to be close to God is when you obey His will, do His, you know, His bidding, do those things which are pleasing in His sight, and obey His commandments. And to that end, He gave the Torah and all the teachings that came later on by the prophets and the writers, you see, all the writings, the Psalms. And then in person, when He came in the flesh, and obviously He's talking now about what Isaiah wrote, speaking about Israel in specific and Judah, that is Judah in specific, actually, and then also the people of Israel. But for that matter, you know, He speaks about all mankind. And to this very day, unfortunately, you know, much of the, you might say, the overwhelming majority of worship that goes on any given day where people come before God, is all done in vain. And that's very unfortunate. People are wasting their time. And that's what He's saying to His own people here in person. In verse 10, and when He had called the multitude to Himself, He said to them, "Hear and understand." So He wanted them to understand. Sometimes He did not. He just spoke in parables and did not give them any explanation. At this point, He wants them to understand that. Because that was a problem that all of them were being affected by. Their own leaders were coming up with their own doctrines, do's and don'ts and things like that, instead of the commandments of God, and these are His people, and that's His church, His wife, and He wanted them to know and understand, why is it that Isaiah said that? Why is it that God said that through Isaiah? Why is it that their leaders are hypocrites? Why is it that they would be if they follow you know, in their footsteps of their leaders? He said, I want you to understand that. Verse 11, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, spiritually speaking. That's what he's talking about. But what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. You see? So if the heart is not right with God, if the heart is far away from God, all your worship is meaningless. And that was a problem of the Pharisees. They may be sitting, you know, in the seat of Moses teaching the law of God, but their heart is far from God on a personal basis, on an intimate basis. And of what value is it? Just like somebody, you know, that you have a relationship with, and he does all kind of things for you, but you know that in his heart or her heart, you know, they're far away from you, they don't really mean it, and you just don't appreciate that. You don't get it, you know. You're not willing to accept it. And that's what he's talking about here. Verse 12, he says, then his disciples came and said to him, do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Well, obviously, if you are a hypocrite and you're being told that you are a hypocrite and you're pretending to be a very religious person, you're going to be offended. And to this very day, people are going to be offended at that. If you go and tell them, you know, you can worship God all you want, hop and holler and jump, and some people think, well, you know, if I'll do a lot of that, I'll get the Holy Spirit, you see. All that is contrary to the will of God, to the knowledge of God, to the law of God, and you can do it all in vain. And you tell them, you know, in any given religion, and they're going to be offended, and some of them, you know, would go ahead and kill you if they can. You see, even to this very day. Especially when you go to fanatic cults or religions or whatever it may be. Verse 13, but he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. So who is the one again? As we mentioned that, and we need to constantly emphasize that. Who is the head of the religion? It's not Christ. It's the Father. What is his religion? He's the one that does the planting, not Jesus Christ. And he makes it very plain. Again and again, many times, and people are not listening to it. And that's why their religion and their worship of God is in vain. You see? He says, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted, will be uprooted. So unless the Father begins a relationship with you, you see, the one that for centuries ignorant men of religion claimed to be, you know, the old harsh monster, the God of Israel, who gave them that strict law, and it's not for us, we've got another God, you know, Jesus Christ, the God of mercy. Christ makes it very plain. The Father is in charge of all things. It's his religion, the church is to be called by his name, not Jesus Christ. He didn't, you know, didn't call it Christianity or Christendom. And all these lies and deceptions that people began to promulgate as time went by, and all those fables. And they taught people to believe that way, and so their worship is all in vain. So he makes it very plain. It's my Father who is in charge. He says, every plant which my Father, Heavenly Father, has not planted will be uprooted. And then he says to his disciples, let them alone. They are blind, leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch, and they still do to this very day. You see? These are the overwhelming majority, as I said, the many who come in my name, you know, with a lip service to me and tell people about me, and they do it all in vain, you see, because they're not my disciples. And that's unfortunately the way things are. And to this very day, people do not follow God. They would rather follow men. You know, they worship men. They idolize men. They idolize their religion, their doctrines, whatever it may be. They couldn't care less about the words of God. Most people don't open the Bible and study what it says and what God really said and follow that. So in their heart, they are far away from God, though in their lips, they may be close to him in their own mind, that is, but not in the sight of God. Anyway, we're going to stop at this point, continue next time. This is again Mordechai Joseph, greetings to all of God's people. Until the next lesson.